When you feel overwhelmed in life, what do you do? What would be your technique of handling that? Like if circumstances are really hard, maybe even too hard for you or too demanding, how do you respond? One of my techniques is to hide in my bed. Anybody else do that at all? Pull the covers up and just try to hope it'll go away. There's a lot going on in the world right now, in life. Seems a bit relentless, doesn't it? Change is everywhere. You know, from all the consequences of COVID, to the war in Ukraine, to the price of gas on the pump, to the social upheaval that's going on around us, the cultural turbulence. Seems a lot of things are going on at the moment. I came across a news feed about popular films, films that many of us know that would no longer be made today. These are films that aren't that old, actually, maybe 20 or 30 years old, that would no longer be made by a film studio. Like, for instance, the original Disney animated film Aladdin that came out in 1992. I remember going to see it when it came out. Anybody else remember that? When it first came out? It was a massive hit back in those days, yet today there are certain themes in that movie that just wouldn't work. It's cultural stereotypes that just wouldn't pass the muster today. Some of the films on the list were Slapshot, that film about hockey with Paul Newman. They wouldn't make that film again today. Die Hard with Bruce Willis. Forrest Gump. Forrest Gump has big problems within it, at least compared to 2022. Caddyshack, Mr. Mom with Michael Keaton, Back to the Future, Bad News Bears, Tootsie with Dustin Hoffman. He dresses up as a woman to get a part in a daytime soap opera. There's some themes in that just wouldn't pass the muster today. Blazing Saddles, Mel Brooks' comedy, his Western comedy. That famous film, Ace Ventura, Pet Detective, would not be made today, according to this news feed. See, each movie had its own set of reasons for why a studio wouldn't make it today. Some of it has to do with changing roles, changing attitudes to sexuality and gender. Some forms of humor just don't translate well over the generations. Today we live with a much higher sensitivity to mockery than we once did. And it makes me realize that a lot has changed in my own lifetime, a lot has changed in yours. It doesn't matter how old you are. There's some big changes that have happened in the last 20 or 30 years. Some of the change is good. Some of the change is very good. Some of the change is much needed. Some of the change is puzzling. Some of the change is downright confusing. Some of it can be infuriating at times. I think a lot of people today feel out of sorts with the popular mood. And what I think people generally do in response to being out of step with the popular mood is we stay silent. We keep quiet, we hide away, we try to become as inconspicuous as possible, especially with social media. Those of you who are active on social media know this. It can get rough out there very quickly. Better to just stay silent. Better to stay in your lane and remain there. The disciples of Jesus are definitely out of step with the popular mood. A week earlier, Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. He was being celebrated with the crowds he was walking with. Some of them were claiming that he was the Messiah. They hailed him as the Messiah. Jesus was out there, bold and beautiful. It seemed that he was only steps away from victory, from total victory. But then everything changed. Fast, very fast, head-spinningly fast. And we're not talking about change over decades or over a few years or over a few months or even over a few weeks. We're talking about almost instant change. We're talking about going from the top, from near top, from reaching for the top to the very bottom, right to the bottom. There's Jesus' arrest, and then he's paraded before a religious kangaroo court. And then he's presented to the civil authority for punishment. The mob betrays him. He's crucified and then dead, all within 24 hours. Think about that, 24 hours. That's how spinningly fast it was, top to bottom in one day. And I think it was the speed of it all, the speed of the events that did the disciples in. I think that's what got them. The speed of the change overwhelmed them. I think if they'd been given enough time, they might have responded differently. You see, we can do the right things when we are given enough time. At least some of the time we can do the right thing or say the right thing if we're given enough time. But when life comes at us hard and fast, we often freeze up. We just can't keep up with the moment, and the words and even the actions fail us. How many times have you been in an argument or a dispute or even a discussion with someone, and in the moment, the words just won't come to you? Afterwards, as you process things, the words come to you. I should have said this. That's what I should have said. I should have done this. That's what I should have done. Too late, sadly. The disciples all scampered off on Jesus. You know, in that moment of testing, when things got tough for Jesus, they just disappear. They froze, and then they disappeared. In retrospect, I'm sure that they knew what they should have said. I'm sure they knew what they should have done. I'm sure Peter, for instance, reflected on his denial of Jesus. In reflection, he knew what he should have said in that moment when people tested him, challenged him that he was a disciple of Jesus. Instead of denying the Lord, he knew what he should have said in response about being a disciple of Jesus. But it was too late. Self-preservation is a pretty strong instinct in human beings. How close to the edge are you willing to go? Physical matters. How close to the edge are you willing to go? Looking over a ledge, over a cliff. How close to the edge are you willing to go in emotional matters or social matters or educational matters or intellectual matters or relational matters? Self-preservation is a powerful force in us. And Jesus' disciples, in the shock of the moment, were not prepared to go very far with him. That self-preservation switch got turned on very quickly for them, and they didn't have time to work it through. It happened so fast and so hard for them. With Jesus' death, his whole movement imploded. It just ended. The authorities and the mob, they were out looking for blood. Jesus' disciples are now persona non grata, no longer the flavor of the day. They are out of step with the popular mood of the moment, and they knew it. And the best thing to do when you're out of step with the popular mood is to keep quiet and hide away. Best to disappear, which is what they are doing, which is why they're locked in a room, in a hidden room someplace in some house, being as inconspicuous as possible. Do you feel out of step with the popular mood in some facet of your life? Are you hiding away at all in some facet of your life? Have you tried to lock yourself in a safe place? Tried to remain as inconspicuous as possible? The disciples are afraid and are hiding. They're hiding because they're afraid that the authorities and the mob are going to come and get them. And they don't want to get hurt. They don't want to be killed. They certainly don't want to suffer. And yet, to follow Jesus means that there's no such thing as a private life. The New Testament makes this clear over and over again for us. It means there's no place for us to hide in the world if we're committed to following Jesus. Hiding is not part of God's plan for us, plan for people if we want to follow Jesus. That means God's going to use our own private life as a highway for the world, something that everyone can see. No human being can stand that unless they're prepared to be identified with him, with the Lord, with Jesus. In the disciples' case, in the story we just heard from the Gospel of John, it's Sunday evening of Easter. But to be identified with Jesus at that point is to be identified with a dead person. And they know that dead people stay dead. That's rule number one in life. Dead people stay dead. To be identified with Jesus, as far as the disciples understand, is to be identified with a dead person, with a dead man. That's something they weren't prepared to do. To be identified with Jesus is to be prepared to enter into his sufferings. But what would be the point of that now that he's dead? That would just take someone to the same unfortunate, catastrophic place as Jesus went to. Now, who in their right mind would choose something like that? The answer, of course, is no one. Which is why they're hiding away in a locked room, some back home in some place of Jerusalem. I think most of us hide our faith away like the disciples. Most of the time. We keep it fairly inconspicuous. Lock it away in a secluded, safe place for fear of the mob. I think that's part of the challenge of coming to church today. You have to be somewhat conspicuous today to go to church. 50 years ago, you didn't have to be. Everybody went to church. No one put any attention on you personally. But today, just being here is a fairly conspicuous act when you think about it. In the disciples' case, they still think Jesus is dead, but what's our excuse for being inconspicuous? If we act like them, we're acting like Jesus is dead too. If he's dead, then no wonder we don't want to be identified with him. Who wants to be identified with a dead man? And yet I thought Trillium, as a Christian church, believes that Jesus is alive. We believe he's alive. He's not dead. He's alive. He was raised from the dead. The abiding presence of the Spirit in this place is a sign of his presence with us. We believe that the Lord is here with us in this place. So what's holding us back? Why are we being inconspicuous with our faith in this world that we live in? We should be an open, joyful, enthusiastic, Christ-like presence in life. Don't you think? Our whole lives are meant to be a testimony, a witness to the power that God has to raise life from dead, to raise love from the hatred and violence of this world. God's hallmark of life in this world that we are a part of is to raise people to a new understanding of life. That should be the hallmark of how we live with one another and how we walk in this world outside this building. It should be as clear as an open book. Unless we don't really believe it. The disciples are completely useless to God in their current state. Whatever God has in store for them, it can't be done hiding away in a locked room. And if we're hiding away in life, then we are useless to God. We're not going to be of any assistance to God's purposes in this life. In fact, we might even become a hindrance or an obstacle to God. There's Jesus standing in front of the disciples. Out of nowhere, there he is standing in front of them. He's found a way to get into their inconspicuousness. He's gotten onto the other side of that locked door, and he's standing right in front of them for a reason. The strong reality, the strong truth of God's resurrecting way in life is standing right in front of the disciples. It's incontrovertible to them. It's undeniable to them. It must have been an overwhelming experience for them. Something so life-shattering for them. It's really hard for us to grasp their experience. We've all had life-shattering experiences, all of us, usually in our defeats, in our losses in life, in our pain, but sometimes also in our joyful experiences and times too. The disciples were shattered by Jesus' death, by their own failure in the midst of his trial in abandoning him. They have this big loss they're dealing with. But we understand those kinds of experiences. They're human experiences. We understand that they're inevitable part of life. Not unexpected at all. But now something truly remarkable, unexpected, has happened to the disciples. There is Jesus standing in front of them, showing them his hands and his feet, his side where he was pierced. The impossible is standing in front of them. His presence overturns their expectations of how life works. And it says in the scriptures that the disciples became very happy. They rejoiced. They were filled with joy. Overflowing joy, overwhelming happiness came upon them. All of a sudden, the whole situation was changed. Jesus is alive. He's alive. He's not dead. He's alive in a tangible, experiential way. He lives. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But he's not standing in front of them for the fun of it. He's not in front of them simply to make a point. He's not a Harry Houdini-type character looking for his audience to show about his mastery of escaping the power of death. He has come to get them out of that room. That room they've locked themselves into. See, they're useless to God locked up in that room. They're useless to him locked up in that room. To get those disciples to unlock the door, that's what he's come for, to get them to unlock the door and go out into life as a conspicuous agent of God to bring about God's way in heaven upon earth. He's come to provoke them to live a conspicuous life of faith. That's why he's there with them in that locked room. And he breathes the Holy Spirit upon them, the resurrected life of Jesus. He breathes it upon them. He's so close to them that they can feel his breath come over them. That breath enters into their inner being. They have become marked with the Spirit of the living God, the power of the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus grounds the disciples in the strong reality and truth of the resurrection, his resurrection, by sharing his power, the resurrecting power, with them. A doorway is open for the disciples, for them to leave the room without their fears, to leave the fears behind. And it will change the world. It did change the world. It will change the world. The disciples will become completely identified with Jesus, so identified with him that it would be possible to see an awakened disciple and actually recognize the Lord in them. That's the whole point of it all. It's why this church is here, Trillium, today. It's the whole point of it all. To allow the Lord to awaken in us so that when people see you, they see Jesus. That's what it means to have the Holy Spirit at work in us. I've mentioned this to you before, but I think it's worth reminding you that in the ancient world, the highest form of parenting was to have your children, have yourself revealed in your children. So when people met your child, your son or your daughter, they could say, "I saw you in them." In fact, the closer that linkage becomes, the more effective a parent you're understood. That's the goal of parenting in the ancient world. When people meet your children, they meet you. And so when we call Jesus Son of God, what we are really saying is that when we meet Jesus, we meet God. To see the Son is to see the Father. To see the daughter is to see the mother. That was the ancient goal. When we say Jesus was perfect, we don't mean he never made a mistake. We mean that he perfectly revealed the face of God to us so completely that the two are almost indistinguishable. And that's been transferred to us. To be a Christian is to say that the disciple reveals the Master. That's the goal of a Jesus follower, of a Christian, is to reveal Christ. To meet a disciple is to meet the Lord. That's the goal of Trillium. That the one can become so close to the other that they become indistinguishable. Jesus came to those first disciples. He got them out of that locked room, had them move beyond the power of their fear by giving them the power of God's presence in their hearts. That was the only way they could really leave the room and enter into the conspicuous life of faith, following him in love in this world. Now, we don't get a chance to meet the resurrected Jesus the way those first disciples did. That was a one-time opportunity. So we're invited to trust their witness, to believe and trust their witness in order to see. But the promise of the Holy Spirit is a different matter. That same Spirit that lived in Jesus, the same Spirit that raised him from the dead, that Spirit that was given to those first disciples is now offered to us in every moment, every day. There's an invitation even today for you to receive the Holy Spirit into your life. And the purpose of the Spirit is to awaken our hearts and minds to the presence of the living God so that we can be fully identified with Jesus, so that people can see Jesus in us. We can identify with Jesus as we leave our hiding space lives behind. We can come out from the shadows. We can open the locked doors that we think keep us safe, but are really a trap for us. We can move out into that open arena of life. We can live in lives united with the Lord in an open and conspicuous way with each other. So much so that when people meet you, they meet Jesus. Think about that. You're being given the privilege of revealing Jesus to others. You become the living embodiment of Jesus to people in life. And of course, that doesn't mean we're going to get the approval of the world. Jesus didn't, so why should we? It doesn't mean that our lives are going to become inevitably easy and manageable. That didn't happen for Jesus, so why would we expect that for ourselves? It certainly doesn't mean we won't suffer for the sake of goodness and righteousness, for the sake of love in life, or for a conspicuous way of living out this love with each other. Jesus suffered for this way of living, so why shouldn't we? It does mean we can live pure and true, to live the truth of what's been given to us today. We can live it out in a true and pure way. It means we can live with the differences that we share with each other on the surface, but united with a much deeper sense of oneness, a greater cause and purpose that binds us together as a family of faith. Just want to remind you again, think about it. You and I as a church, part of Trillium, get to reveal Jesus. We get to reveal his mind and heart to the world. I think that's the purpose of Trillium. It's the purpose of any church gathered in his name, to reveal Jesus in words and actions to others. And if you don't think you're quite there yet, that is revealing Jesus, then ask the Lord for the breath, his breath, to be poured out upon you. Let him get so close to you that you can feel his breath coming over you and into you. Invite the Spirit of God to come into your life, into your heart. Fill up your mind, your very being. In fact, why don't we join together in prayer and do it right now? Let's pray. I invite you, if you want, to open your hands, some form of signal that you're open. If you are, if you're not open, that's okay too. But for those of us who are ready to receive, Lord, we ask for the blessing of your Spirit. Breathe the same Spirit that you breathed on those first disciples. Breathe it over us. Fill our hearts and minds with your power, with your resurrected life. Let the goodness of your way infiltrate to the very essence of what we are. And help us unlock the doors that keep us inconspicuous. Help us to unlock the doors where we think we're safe, God, but in fact we're trapped. Help us to move out into the wide open tundra of this life, open and honest about who we are, who we follow, and who we reveal to the world. We pray for the power of your blessed Spirit, Lord, in this time and place, and we say together, Amen.